Well, if you would take your Bibles and open to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, there's a question I'd like us to consider as we start off our time in God's Word this morning, and that is this. What does it mean to be spiritual? You know, that's a question that is becoming increasingly popular even in the world, in our country today. People have made spirituality this kind of vague, general idea that they can make it whatever they want it to be. And so they make it about themselves, that spirituality has to do with understanding yourself. Spirituality has to do with growing as a person and seeking your own way. In fact, spirituality has become so popular in the world today that it has even become separated from any kind of religion. To be spiritual today does not necessarily mean that a person is religious. But this is also a matter that needs to challenge us as a church, because true spirituality, as we're going to see today, true spiritual life comes from the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Spirituality is a gift given by the Spirit of God, and we need to constantly be evaluating what we measure our spirituality by. Right? Is what we consider to be spiritual what the Bible says is spiritual? Because I think oftentimes, I'm afraid that oftentimes we make good things that are even biblical ideas and biblical principles, we make those the measuring rods for our spirituality when the Bible does not. And so we have to consider questions like, what do we believe about what the Bible teaches it means to be spiritual? What do we measure our spiritual health? Is it a set of doctrinal positions? Or even social and political stance? Is it the depth of teaching? Or is it the size of a church? The size of its building, the number, its number in attendance, the number of programs, the size of its programs. You see, all of those can be good things, and I would say they're even revealing. They even reveal things about what a church believes and is important to them. But I would submit to you this morning that those matters do not equal true spirituality. A person or a church can have everything in order when it comes to those matters and really be out of step with the Holy Spirit. That's why this section in Galatians and what we're going to be looking at over the next two Sundays is so important. Because true spiritual life is not whatever we want it to be. True spiritual life is what God says it is. And so, because again, it comes from His Spirit. So we have to make sure that we are in step, that we are aligning ourselves with the priorities of the Holy Spirit. And to make this point, toward the end of chapter 5, Paul gives us a very sharp, very black and white, contrasting picture of two different lives. He gives us the picture of a life without Christ and against the Spirit of God in verses 19 through 21. But then he gives us a picture of a life that has been given to the Lord Jesus and has the Spirit within it, right? In verses 22 to 24. But then we get to Galatians chapter 5, and verses 22 and 24 are what most people know of, the fruit of the Spirit. But then we get to verse 25, and that's really where I want us to begin our study this morning, where Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." In other words, what Paul is saying here is, I've told you what the fruit of the Spirit is. I've told you what a spiritual life looks like. Now, here's how you go and do it. Here's what it looks like in practice. Because appearance or just knowing what it looks like is not good enough. When you read through the Gospels, Jesus was always putting people in motion. When people encountered Jesus, they always moved. They either moved way against him, like the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, or they moved with him. People did not meet Jesus and just went, oh, that was pretty cool. Right? That was never a response to Jesus. Right? And so Paul here, it's like a coach who teaches his players the goal of a certain play, right? And then says, and then shows them, this is how it's done. This is how the play is run, whether it's on a whiteboard or whether it's actually on the field. Or like a director who teaches the actors and the actresses the goal of the scene and what they want to communicate and then shows them how to act it out. That's what we have going on here in this section of Galatians chapter 5 into chapter 6. And here's why, and this is our first main point if you're taking notes this morning. It's because true spiritual life is meant to be shared in tangible ways. True spiritual life is meant to be shared in tangible ways. Paul says in chapter 5, if we live by, or verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He goes on in verse 26 and says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Right? These things, and I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on them. I think we probably know what they are, but they are the opposite of being in step with the Spirit, and they are the opposite of the four things Paul is going to lay out in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Right? Being conceited is, it's not just thinking of yourself, it's thinking you are better than others. You are more deserving of others. Right? Being, provoking, right, is provoking one another. It's looking for opportunities to fight. Not looking for opportunities for peace or reconciliation, but looking for fights. And envying, being jealous, and always wanting what others have. If you are this way, you are not in step with the Spirit. Right? Because if you are these things, if you are conceited, if you provoke, and if you envy, you cannot share your life with other people. In fact, you will not even want others to share their lives with you. You will look at other people kind of like you'll take this from them and you'll take that from this person, and you'll just use people for your well-being and your own good, which is the exact opposite kind of life that the Bible calls us to. Paul goes on in chapter 6 and he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Paul here gives us four ways in which we are to share our lives with other people and thereby keep in step with the Spirit. And as we go through them, you're going to notice, they're pretty familiar ways. I'm not sure that, unless you're visiting and you're new to Christianity, these things are not going to be earth-shattering. I doubt they're even going to be brand new to many of you. But what I do want you to notice about each of them this morning is that they are real, physical, tangible ways. You see, a true spiritual life is not some abstract, hard to define kind of life. Okay, it's seen and it's heard and it's felt. It's not an idea that's just in our heads or even in our hearts. It's a kind of life that is carried out in action. And so the first action, Paul says, for you to share your life, for you to really be spiritual, is to restore one another from sin. That word brothers there, Paul starts off with in chapter 6, verse 1, is a reminder to the church that we are God's family. Okay, we are not rivals. We are not competing with each other. This is not a business or a corporation. No one is climbing up the other's backs to get to the top. Right, the Bible uses the language of adoption, and the Bible uses the language of new life to emphasize not just the relationship, not just the new life that we share with the Lord, but also the new life that we share with each other. Okay, but the fact that we are sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters with each other does not keep us out of sin. Our sin nature wars against the Holy Spirit. There are as many sinners in the church as there are anywhere else. And so Paul says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now, this could mean a couple different things. It could mean something that sneaks up on you, right? Something that of course is in our heart, but we didn't realize was there, and all of a sudden we find ourselves gossiping. Or we find ourselves being deceitful, or we find ourselves using poor judgment, or we have an outburst of anger. Or it could be something more deliberate. It could be something more habitual in our lives. It could even be something that Paul mentions in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, like idolatry and immorality and addiction or jealousy or anger or divisiveness. Paul says, if anyone is caught in any one of these, if anyone is caught in any transgression like this, if anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. That word restore is a word for healing, right? To return something back to its original condition, right? We don't ignore the sin or sweep it under the rug because it's easier for us. We don't cut the person off because they're too much of a burden. Right, we help them see, we help them repent. Who does this?
Brother.
All of us. It should be all of us. Paul says you. When Paul says you are spiritual, the spiritual is not referring to any kind of higher level person, right? Or upper level of maturity. In fact, I would even argue, as we continue to work through these verses, what you're going to see is that all it really takes to restore somebody from sin is a love for Jesus, a love for neighbor, and a spirit of gentleness, which is what Paul says next, in a spirit of gentleness. You know, remember, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. So being unwilling to help someone deal with their sin, or being harsh with them and being judgmental, it might make you feel holy. It might feed your self-righteousness, but it is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Paul says that we are to restore one another from sin. He also says we are to bear one another's burdens. You know, bearing one another's burdens, this is like the EMT worker who's carrying the stretcher, all right? You know, hardships don't care. Hardships in life do not care if you're a man or a woman, young or old, rich or poor. Hardships do not care about your ethnicity. Hardships do not care about your religion. In fact, being a Christian will not make, not only will being a Christian not make life easier, there's a sense in which being a Christian makes life harder.
Amen.
And here's why. Jesus tells us that we will be persecuted for giving our lives to him. Jesus tells us we will be persecuted for doing good. In fact, Paul in Galatians chapter, a few verses down in chapter 6, verse 9, says, do not grow weary of doing good. Well, why do we grow weary? One of the reasons we grow weary is because of persecution. Sometimes even from the people we're trying to help. Right? And so, we will be persecuted. The other reason being a Christian, I think, means you will have more burdens is because as Christians, we feel our burdens and we feel the burdens of other people more deeply. Because when we are going through hardship and when something bad is happening, we know this is not what God intended for us. This is not what God intended in creation. Now, I'm not saying he's not in control and I'm not saying he didn't bring it into our lives. Listen to what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it's not the way he originally made things, and it's not the kind of life he has for us in the end. And so we know something is broken. Something is off. We shouldn't be feeling, we're not made to feel this kind of pain. We're not made to have to deal with these kinds of events and circumstances. But we do, because we live in a broken world. Christians will be burdened by sin. Christians will be burdened by worry and doubt. And things like depression and failure and poverty and illness and divorce and disability and death. We have people in our own church family who are dealing with many of those things right now, but they are not to be burdened on their own. You know, one of the ways in which the Lord lightens those burdens is by bringing people into our lives to help carry them. Paul goes on in verses 3 through 5 to make the point that we are to consider others more important than ourselves. And this is in fact one of the ways in which we bear other people's burdens. Paul, that if you look at chapter 6, verse 3, you see that word for. That word for connects verse 3 to verse 2. Right, so when Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, for what he's saying in verse 3, when he says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, right? The point that he's making there is connected to the command that we are to bear each other's burdens, right? Because if the way you treat others depends a great deal on the way that you think about yourself. If you think too highly of yourself, or you think of yourself too often, then you will be blind to the needs of those around you. But verses 4 and 5 are interesting, because when you first read them, they can seem to contradict the call to bear one another's burdens. But the Bible, when you read the Bible, you'll find that it often presents us with a balance of two realities, right? It's not very often that the Bible calls us to go all the way this way, right? Or all the way that way. In fact, there are times where in one part of the Bible, it does seem to call us to go, all the way this way, and then in another part, all the way that way. And I can't think of any examples off the top of my head. I should have typed them out, but I didn't. All right, but here is one. Okay, Paul in verse 2 tells us to bear one another's burdens, but here in verses 4 and 5, it sounds like Paul's telling us to, hey, listen, take care of yourself, right? Focus on yourself, right? Because you will be judged by your works, not by other people's. But when you take all of these verses together, which is what we have to do, we can't just pluck verses out, right, and out of their context and make judgments on them. We have to take them all together, right? We see here Paul calling us to a balance between community and individual responsibility. We are called to both. Because there is both a corporate or community aspect to our lives with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also a very personal and individual aspect to our relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to be careful that the two don't get too far out of whack, right? And within any community, the church not excluded, all right, you tend to have two different types of people. You have a lot of different types of people, but the two that I want to point out here, you have people who are needy, and you have people who are independent. And all of us right away can probably identify with one of those two and identify the people that we're close to and know well with one of those two. All right, but neither one of them is focused on other people. Neither one of them considers others more important than themselves. And here's why, right? Needy people are those who tend to see themselves as victims and are incapable of working through matters of life without any assistance from other people. And so they tend to be, quite honestly, they tend to exhaust other people. Because they don't want to be accountable and they don't want to take responsibility for their own actions. And so these people, they can't bear other people's burdens because they themselves are a burden to other people. But, you know, and that sounds pretty bad. But independent people can be just as bad. Right? You know, independent people, they wanna handle everything on their own. And that would be one thing, except that they expect other people to be able to handle everything on their own as well. Right? And so they don't bear other people's burdens because they're blind to them. Right? And they just kind of work through relationships and walk around people and people just kind of bounce off of them to the point where someone sees them coming and they kind of just go like this and wait for them to pass through. Because they just feel like they're going to be a bother to that person. Right? And I'm going to tell you this morning, but there's right and there's wrong in both of them. So when Paul writes, let each one of us, in verse 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who was taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Paul is telling us that the Lord doesn't call us exclusively to one or the other. In considering others more important than yourselves, there will be an intertwining of the two. An intertwining of being independent, right, and accountable, and a humility that admits a need. The need for help from other people and a willingness to help others as well. The last thing, the fourth thing Paul says here is that we are to share with one another. Okay, we see in verse 6 where Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now first, let me just say plainly here what I think this verse indicates, and that is that in the Galatian churches, there were a group of people recognized for teaching the gospel, and it was necessary for those who were being taught to support them financially. But I think there's a bigger implication for us here. And that is that one of the main indications that you are in step with the Spirit is a concern for one another that is displayed in practical ways. There is to be a sharing of both the spiritual and the material with each other. And that's the reality when you look at the ways in which true spiritual life is meant to be shared. When you look at all of these things, right, and you evaluate, okay, how would I do this and what would this look like? It involves the word. It involves prayer. It involves energy. It involves resources, whether it be money or a possession, like a car or a home or whatever. It involves your time. Again, it's not just one or the other, the spiritual or the material, or even one over the other. Okay, we share the material because of our spiritual reality. And you see that come alive in the book of Acts. All right, especially in Acts chapter 2. What does the church do? They sold their possessions and shared with those who were in need. We'll get back. We're going to look more into that in the next point. But before we go to the next point, I want us to look at a phrase Paul uses in verse 2 when he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Some people say that, well, it's just the Ten Commandments, right? It's just the Ten Commandments that Jesus repeats, and the, you know, the commands that he lays out are the ones that we need to follow. That's the law of Christ. And I would say that is not correct. Jen this morning for our call to worship read from John 13. And in verses, I think it was the last two verses she read, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, and I'm going to reread them again, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, whenever I've taught on these verses or explained these verses, I always make the point that, you know, Jesus could have said a whole lot of things there. Jesus could have said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you evangelize." I mean, that would seem like a pretty obvious one, right? And I would make the point that evangelism is an expression of our love. We share Christ with people because we care about them and we care about their eternal future, right? But that's not all love is. You know, Jesus could have said, "By this, all people will know you're my disciples by your doctrinal positions." You know, "By this, you know, Jesus, by this, all people will know you're my disciples by your spiritual disciplines." Right? Again, all good things. And I would even say, People do recognize our lives with Christ by those things. But that is not what Jesus uses. That is not the description or the compartment that Christ chooses here. What he chooses here is love. And love is manifested, love is shown, love is displayed in a lot of different ways. And the challenge for us is not to show love exclusively the way we think or makes us feel comfortable. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." As Americans, we know what freedom is. We love our freedom. We pride ourselves in our freedom. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Well, now as Americans, we don't like that. "But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The law of Christ is the law of loving one another. It's our obligation, and it is our duty, not just to ourselves, but to the world, to the people, to the unbelievers in your families, to the unbelievers that you work with, to the unbelievers that you go to school with, to the unbelievers on your team, to the unbelievers in your neighborhood, to the unbelievers that you will just interact with just for a moment in the store or at the bank or the one that's tailgating you. Or that may be your tailgating. See, it's what is expected of us because this is how the Lord Jesus has loved us. He has restored us from sin. He has borne our burdens. He has considered us more important than himself, and he has shared and promises to always share all good things with us. And so this brings us to our second point, spirituality, a spiritual life that is not seen in tangible, physical ways is not real. It's not authentic, and it does not fool God because it does not look like Jesus. Paul says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You see, we can fool others with, even ourselves. But we will not fool God. God will never be played by our pretenses and be fooled by whatever we want to deem as being, quote unquote, spiritual. And so the warning that is implied here is that we are not to treat God lightly. Okay, so in other words, if we show up here on Sunday mornings and we worship, you know, we sing out loud and, you know, we put our hands up in the air and, you know, when the sermon is started, we're taking pages of notes, and then on Monday and Tuesday, our coworkers have no idea about who Jesus is, what Jesus means to us, there's a problem. And we could show up here on Wednesday nights and you know, take a class and, man, learn how to do counseling and, you know, just to, you know, but all of that just fills our heads because we never put it in practice. God is not mocked. You may fool Dave Dunham. You may fool me. You may fool Bob Johnson. You may fool the people sitting around you, but you are not fooling God. Do not treat him lightly. He goes on to say, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul uses a farming image here. The term sowing and reaping in this context, refer especially to giving. But it does go beyond that. Okay, we have a principle here in sowing and reaping that sums up life as a whole. Okay, sowing to the flesh is when one uses the world to their own advantage. Right, they live their lives following their own selfish desires. But sowing to the Spirit is just another way of saying walking in the Spirit, like Paul says in 5:16. Or being led by the Spirit, like he says in Galatians 5:18. Or keeping in step with the Spirit, like he says in Galatians 5:25. It's following the Spirit's lead. And there is both a present and an eternal understanding at play here. Okay, because when Paul uses the images of sowing and reaping, right, that teaches us that we live in a moral universe that has been created by a moral being. Right? God has set up certain processes in the world. That for generally speaking, and the book of Proverbs speaks a lot about this. Generally speaking, right, if you do this, that is going to happen. Or if you do this, this is going to happen. Generally speaking. Now, people run into trouble because sometimes if I do something, I don't see the consequences or the blessings right away. And that's where the eternal understanding comes in. Paul uses the word will 4 times in these verses, right? In farming, there is always a delay between sowing and reaping. Okay, we are waiting for the fruit. We are waiting for the promised rewards from what we sow. But sowing is hard, isn't it? It's frustrating. It's tiring. And people, it's because we are frustrating and tiring. People can tend to be ungrateful. People, again, including the very ones we're trying to help, betray us. Our own natures and our own desires are obstacles to sowing to the Spirit. So Paul says, let us, verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, it's not the reaping that determines the harvest. It's the sowing. It's the work up front. It's how much seed you put down. These verses show that the Christian what the Christian life is all about. It's about doing good to the person in front of you. Because sin makes things fall apart. It breaks things. You know, we are passionate, and we should be. We are passionate about the unborn. Because we recognize the effect sin has on the innocent and the helpless. But we have to keep needing that compassion and that care, like a baker with a ball of dough, because there are people who are poor. There are people who are discriminated against and marginalized. There are people who are rejected. There are people who are disabled because of no fault of their own, but because of the presence of sin in the world. Amen. Amen. Because the world is broken. There are people in our church who suffer from those things. And there are people in the world who suffer from those things. Paul uses that phrase, doing good, to teach us that we are to give people whatever love leads us to understand is their need. Amen. And the focus, again, the focus of the passage is on giving money, but it's more than that. It's giving time, it's giving resources, it's meeting with them and praying and taking them to the word and help. And helping to lift their suffering. Listen, isn't this the message of Christmas? God coming to us, the poor and the needy, right? The weak and the helpless, the rebellious and the undeserving. If you worship the Jesus who was born in a manger, with the fate of dying for the sins of his people, then you will love and you will care for the unborn.
That's right.
And you will love and you will care for the poor and the marginalized and the discriminated and the rejected and the disabled and the refugees, and the list can go on and on and on. And again, there are people like that in our church. There are people like that in your neighborhoods. There are people like that in your families, at your work, at your schools, on the roads. You know, we just paid off the building and we are excited about that, and we should be. We as a church family have worked hard to do that, but you know, the building is just brick and mortar and paint and carpet and signs. What goes on in the building and what emanates out of the building into our surrounding communities will determine whether or not we are really spiritual.
That's right.
There's a quote that I want to read to you as we close this morning. It's a lengthy quote. I think Josh has it up on the slides. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon from his sermon, Christ's Words from the Cross. He says this, and he was English, and so some of the words we would not necessarily use, but I think you'll pick up the meaning of the quote. I'm going to read the quote, and then we'll close in prayer. A church which does not exist to do good in the slums and dens and kennels of the city is a church that has no reason to justify its longer existing. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight with evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood. A church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness is a church that has no right to be. Church of God, your mission is not to the respectable few who will gather about your ministers to listen respectfully to their words. Your mission is not to the elite and the eclectic, the intelligent who will criticize your words and pass judgment upon every syllable of your teaching. Your mission is not to those who treat you kindly, generously, affectionately. Not to these, I mean alone, though certainly to these as among the rest. But your great errand is to the harlot,
yeah,
to the thief,
yeah,
to the swearer and the drunkard, to the most depraved and debauched.
Yes.
If no one else cares for these, the church always must. And if there are any who are first in her prayers, it should be these who, alas, are generally last in our thoughts. The ignorant we ought diligently to consider. It is not enough for the preacher that he preaches so that those instructed from their youth up can understand him. He must think of those to whom the most common phrases of theological truth are meaningless as the jargon of an unknown tongue. He must preach so as to reach the meanest comprehension. And if the ignorant may come not to hear him, he must use such means as best as he may to induce them, compel them to hear the good news. You know, it's easy for us, and I think some would read these words and in our day today take this as some kind of a social gospel. But what Paul writes here in Galatians 6 and what Spurgeon is talking about here in this quote is not doing good just for the sake of doing good.
Right.
It's doing good to follow the command of our Lord Jesus. And when you go back and you look at the history of the church, specifically the church in the Roman Empire, the church's greatest impact came not from their doctrine. It came from how they treated the poor.
That's right.
And how they cared for the sick. And how they reached out and related to the world that surrounded them. So we need to evaluate, what is our call? What is driving our call? And do we, are our lives as spiritual as we think they are? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for giving us your Spirit. We thank you for making us your sons and daughters through your Spirit. And we thank you for your Spirit's constant presence in our lives and how he helps us to understand your word and apply it. And how he convicts us of sin and continues to draw us closer to our Lord Jesus. Father, we confess to you this morning that oftentimes we look at the wrong things as evidence of the Spirit's presence and fruit in our lives. I pray that you would help us to humbly and honestly align our hearts with your Spirit and the things that your Spirit prioritizes and the things that are important to you, that we may show each other Jesus, that we may speak about and show our world the reality of who Jesus is. For it's our good and in his name that we pray. Amen.